Well, Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful time of year. Are you in the Christmas spirit? Yeah? It's a season of joy and peace and hope. It's a wonderful time of year. We are filled with feelings of generosity and kindness and gentleness towards others. I was in the Christmas spirit until I went to the post office on Friday. Nothing squelches the Christmas spirit, just wrenches it right out of you, like 47 disgruntled people in line, all seemingly surprised that other people want to mail packages before Christmas. It was, I don't think you could have picked a more disgruntled, disillusioned group than the group at the post office on Friday. So I am fighting to be in the Christmas spirit after that. It was quite the experience. You know, it's easy to be swept away by the culture's way of experiencing and celebrating Christmas, isn't it? Whether it be through gifts or through shopping. You're not going to find the Christmas spirit in a mall parking lot, that's for sure. But it's easy to be swept away for the good or for the bad, to be filled with great feelings of maybe artificial joy and kindness and the thought of gifts and receiving them, or maybe even for the negative of being caught up in lines or bills and shopping, or maybe just frustrations while you travel. And my hope this morning is that we can focus our minds and our hearts aright on Christ and on the reason that we have hope and joy and peace, the wellspring of these things, and return to them. There's so much to be distracted by this season, isn't there? There's so many stressors for many of us during the holidays. And so my hope is that we can look at God's word here in 1 John and be encouraged and to behold the wonderful love of God that has been manifest to you and to me in the person of Christ, and that that might captivate our hearts and even overcome the things that have been maybe disillusioning us or discouraging us. What joy, what peace, and what hope are made available to us in Him. So turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, and that's on page 1023 in the Bible underneath your seat. 1 John 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. As we celebrate the gift of Christ this morning, I want to focus on the nature of God's love detailed in this text. And then I want us to see the depth of His love as we see in this text as well. We see the depth of His love through the incarnation and through the propitiation of our sins. But first, let's look at the nature of God's love. We see this described in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this verse, in verse 7, we read that we are to love one another. In other words, love is a sign of Christian authenticity. It's a marker. It's a sign. It proves that we are genuinely abiding in God and He in us. But we learn very quickly that this love that we have, the love that we are to have for our Christian brothers and sisters, for our fellow man, it doesn't originate with us. In other words, this love has a source, and the source is not us. The source is God. The love that we are to have for one another, this is a relief for me because I'm not able to generate it in and of myself, comes from God. He is the source. I think John is speaking here that the very nature of God is love. It is His nature. The way heat comes from fire, it is its nature to produce heat. It is heat. The way the sun produces light, It's the nature of the sun to produce light. And so John is saying this about God. It is his love is God's nature. It's part of what it means to be God, is to be loving. We read this in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What a statement. What a statement. God is love. What an amazing truth. If you've read 1 John before, you know that this is the summit. This is the pinnacle of the letter. This is the high point. God is love. The depth of this is staggering. There are books written on this verse alone. So much to take in. God is the source of love. He is the origin of it. And the simplest way to, I think, understand this is to know that God exists in the perfect love and fellowship of the Trinity. That between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, there is a perfect flow of love, of passion and enthusiasm for one another. And this is displayed perfectly in God. And then it's to be manifest in us. We are to be partakers, to share in it. God has eternally existed in community, and he is perfected, or lives in this perfection of love. God the Father passionately and energetically loves the Son. God is love. It cannot be separated from his being, just like heat and light cannot be separated from the sun. It's God's nature to exist this way, to be this way. We should note two cautions, though. I think two fundamental ways that this can get mistaken. There's so much to say about God being love, but there are inaccurate ways of speaking about God's love that we need to be cautious about. We must not say that all God is love. In other words, there's not one word that encapsulates the whole grandeur, the whole being of God. Often this verse, in verse 8, God is love, will be thrown out in conversation inaccurately in the sense to be the sum of his entire being, but there is no one word that can sum the entire being of God. We know from Scripture that God is also spirit. We know from Scripture that God is also light, that he is a consuming fire, that he is holy and perfect. And so, yes, God is love, and it is his nature, and it is manifest in his relationship in the Trinity, but he is so much more than that. Indeed, he is love, but he is also the absolute fullness of life and truth and beauty and goodness. He has many other perfections. He is self-sufficient, perfect in his very nature, absolute, complete, lacking nothing. God is inexhaustibly resourceful. He is joyful. He is by nature a giver, a worker for others, a helper, and a protector. Yes, God is love, but he is that and so much more. All of his activities, as God is love, all of his activities are love and loving. Even the judgment and discipline from his hand is loving. As God loves justice, he is a lover of justice, he is righteous, altogether righteous, therefore he must love justice and execute justice. All his ways are good and righteous and loving. So yes, God is love, but this is not even to begin to scratch the surface. This is his nature, but he is that and so much more. So that's one caution, to recognize God as not being encapsulated by just one word. The second is to say that we should not reverse the order and say, love is God. God is love, but love is not God. And let me explain what I mean. So often, we use this word love flippantly, don't we? I'll say later today, I love my wife's red Italian pasta sauce, right? It's my favorite meal, meatballs and marinara. It's my favorite. I'll say I'll love it, but I use that word flippantly. I belittle that word when I use it that way. I diminish its value. And so God is love, not the same way that I love pasta, okay? That's demeaning and disrespectful. But what often happens for us is we think God is love, and then we reverse it, and we think love is God, and then we import our meaning of love to God, and we begin to define God by that definition of love maybe that we have. But we're broken, sinful people. We can't do that. We have diminished and poor, sinful at times views of love. We can have inherently selfish connotations in our idea of love. We can have inherently sexual connotations of love. And that is not what God is. God is not that kind of love. We have perverted the word with false connotations. We use it to describe perhaps even sinful urges and desires to refer to love, and that is not what love is. Scripture says God is love, not love is God. We must look to Him to see what love really is. We don't think of love and then import our experience or our definition, but rather we look to God and we see in Him, in His nature, that He is love, and then we begin to understand and experience what love is. It starts with, it has its origin, its source in God, and it moves from there. We're going to spend some time in these verses examining the depth of God's love. So His nature is love, but where do we see the depths of it? Where is it manifest to us, to you and to me? Where do we see the manifestation of God's love? Well, we see it in two things in this text. The incarnation, Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, and two, the propitiation of our sins. Let's look at this together. The incarnation, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We just got done singing about the incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. This is a manifestation of God's love for us. This is God in the flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, an extraordinary act of love. That God has come and He has stooped to save. That He has taken on flesh. He has left the comfort of the kingdom and the perfect love of the Father to come to earth to save sinners, to make God's presence and love manifest among us. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary act of love. The love of God is manifest and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we read about Him in Scripture, we are reading and seeing and beholding the manifestation of God's love for us. Christ is the very essence of God's love. He has come and dwelt among us. The Father and the Son dwelt together in perfect and infinite delight. And yet, as we read in John 3 and as we read here in 1 John 4, the Father has sent the Son to dwell among us. He has left the unimaginable joy and safety of the Father's love, and He has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, making God's love manifest. So if we want to see the love of God, if we want to behold it, and who doesn't? That's the very thing our hearts crave for, is the love of God. And if we would see it, and if we would behold it, we must see it and behold it in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't look to transient or temporal things. We can't look to feelings that we might have or feelings that we may not have. We can't look at our circumstances as a manifestation of God's love or our lack of circumstances as a manifestation of God's love. But rather, we must look and behold Him, the love of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. It is in the incarnation that we see God relating to us, healing, weeping with those who weep, counseling the confused and the lost, caring for the disparaged and the afflicted, mourning with those who mourn. This is the love of God manifest. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation was not a meaningless stunt, but it was an expression of God's tenacious love for His people. His pursuing love, His passionate love. The giving of Himself in the incarnation is the greatest gift because God is the greatest being in the universe. And so what greater could He give rather than Himself? He gives of Himself, and this is the greatest thing we could hope for, the greatest thing we could hope to know or receive or experience. No greater gift was possible. And as we read at the end of verse 9, He has come so that we might live through Him. Well, what does that teach you? What does that necessarily imply? That we weren't alive. That apart from Christ, we are not living. That apart from Christ, we are dust, and to dust we will return, and we will perish eternally. That Christ has come that we might have life, and life to the full. This manifestation in the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ has come that you and I might have eternal life. We are dead in and of ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins, spiritually dead. We have a desperate need for life, and Christ, the manifestation of God's love, comes so that we might live through him. It is our desire to live through him. We see this in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. God's plan, his design, this love is to fill us. It is to abide in us. We are to abide in him and him abide in us, that we might have life. Secondly, we see the depth of God's love as revealed in his propitiation of our sin. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First, we need to notice that the love of God that we receive is unmerited. Do you see that in verse 10? It's unmerited. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. John's going to repeat this, something very similar, in verse 19. Excuse me. We love, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God is the first actor in our relationship. He is the primary and the first actor in our relationship, and he has pursued us with love, in love. He loved us first. He didn't wait for us to set our affections on him, for us to love him, for us to worship him, but rather he has set his love on us. He didn't wait for us to grant him love. He has poured it out onto us. He has granted it to us. The love of God is an undeserved love. It is a giving love. It is not something that we merit. It is not something that we work for. It is a gift that originates from him. And this should humble us. This should be a dagger to our pride. I don't know about you, but I am often tempted to believe that God will love me more if I can just get my act together. And getting my act together either translates into me doing something or stopping doing something else. And I begin to think that that's the way that the love of God flows and is transacted. But that's transacted as a wage. That's transacted as merit. That's missing the glorious truth here of verse 10. That not that we loved him first. We did not merit it. We did not behold him and love him. We were running from him. We were rebellious in our ways. We wanted to be God. We didn't want him to be God. We wanted something altogether different, thinking that it would please us or bring us more joy, and we were wrong. And in this rebellious and sinful condition, God has set his love upon us. In our sinful condition, God has sent Christ to manifest his love to us and to bear the wage of our sin. This is a magnificent and unmerited love. Look at verse 10 again with me. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The depth of God's love for you and for me is seen in the propitiation of our sins. That's the depth. That's where we see it. God has sent Jesus to incarnate his loving presence, to counsel, to lead, to weep with us, to heal us. But his ultimate aim was that Christ might be our Savior, the propitiation of our sins, the one that would be the sin bearer, the one that would absorb the wrath of God, the wrath that was due to you and to me. This makes the sending of Christ a sending love, a sacrificial love. What is propitiation? Propitiation means that Jesus has come to bear our punishment for sin. Therefore, he has taken on our sin and the wrath of God that was going to be poured out and was directed towards you and I. There was the wrath of God. Apart from Christ, we stood underneath it, and it was going to be poured out upon us, and we would not be able to stand. It would crush us. And Christ has absorbed that wrath of God. He has stood in our place. He has borne the consequence of our sin and diverted the wrath of God away from us unto himself. That's propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God. God couldn't sweep our sins under the rug. It wasn't just putting them away and imagining they didn't exist. No. Rather, for God to be just and a justifier, God has poured out that wrath, but it has not been upon you and me, but it's been on Christ. And he has absorbed the wrath of God, every drop. And he's become a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin. He has come to bear the consequence for sin, not his sin, but our sin, my sin. He has come to save sinners, not the righteous, not those that think that love is transacted and that they'll just get their life together and act righteously that God will somehow love them. No, no, no. He has done this for sinners. He has done this for the weak and the rebellious. God has loved us with a sacrificial love, a love that cost Jesus his life as he diverted the wrath of God away from you and onto himself, bearing the penalty that we deserved. So think about this, that God in love, he's the source, he's the origin, it's his nature. He has sent his son in love to incarnate this love to you and to I. And then he has put the just penalty that we deserved upon his son to take away his wrath. And therefore I say that the greatest demonstration of God's love for you and for me is Christ's death on the cross for our sin. It is this absorbing the wrath of God. It is bearing our penalty. It is the unilateral action of God to deal with our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the chief, preeminent, the highest act of love that we see on our behalf from God. This is the chief manifestation of God's love. The Son becoming the propitiation for our sin and laying down his life. And John says, this is God's nature. This is the way he is. Do you see how John is going over and over to use this word love? He's going to use it 13 times in just a few verses here. And he's, do you see the nature of God? Do you behold him? Our hearts should be kindled with love for this God, the most perfect of beings who has pursued us and loved us with a faithful love. This, in the person of Jesus, is the highest manifestation of God's love for us. The incarnation is not the preeminent manifestation, but rather it is the sacrificial, sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus on the cross for sinners. The Father's delight in the Son was an infinite delight, yet he was willing to send him and for him to die on our behalf, for him to be mocked and spat upon, beaten, and cursed for our sake. This is why Jesus has come. The reality is that the gospel message is not encapsulated alone in the manger. You have to have the manger and the cross. That's why we celebrated Christmas. If Christmas stopped, if it was just about the manger, we would not have much to celebrate. Yes, he could weep with us. Yes, he could relate to us. But he would not be a redeemer. He would not be our savior. The cross was indispensable. It was part of the plan. It was the reason for which he was sent. And it's the reason we sing at Christmas. Because we sing of a savior, a redeemer, the Savior of the world. We sing not of just the incarnation, but we sing of this propitiation as well, one who has come to redeem and to save. He's the Savior of the whole world. All the rebellious that shall be saved will be saved through Christ. Not their deeds, not their moral merits. But God has taken those that were under the rule of the serpent and he has transformed them with a powerful love. So when we talk about the Christmas spirit, when we talk about the Christmas season, the hope and the peace and the joy and the kindness, this is the root. This is the source. This is the wellspring from which those things flow, the truth of the gospel. The gospel is an event. It is an event in history, and it started with the incarnation of Christ, and it was consummated in Christ's death and resurrection, which made eternal life possible for us. And this life, this love brings transformation. It changes us. That's what John talks about in verses 11 through 13, is the effects of this love upon us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. God has loved us with a powerful love, a love that was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and was demonstrated most fully in his laying down his life for sinners, absorbing the wrath of God. And we experience this life, we experience this love when the Holy Spirit takes our dead heart, spiritually dead heart, and makes us alive. It pours God's love into our heart, and we begin to see God and behold him and love him and taste and experience his salvation. And when the Holy Spirit does that, it changes us, it transforms us. His love becomes our love. It abides in us, and it oozes through us, it works through us, it changes and transforms. We are never the same. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within us, such that the affections that the Father has for the Son and for the Spirit, the affections that the Father has for one another, fill our hearts. When God's Spirit and love take up residence within us, that flows through us to others. It's not, and be careful not to reverse it, it's not if we begin to love God, then God will choose to come and dwell within us. No. God is the primary and first actor. He comes to dwell in us, and then he loves through us. God provides us with a new nature. That's what we need. We're the part of the problem. We're the problem. We're the rebellious, sinful ones. And so we need God to come first and change and transform our hearts, that we might have his love flow through us and abide in us and dwell in us. And this love that we have for one another is evidence, John says, of God's residence within us, of his love being in us. So when John says in verse 11, we also ought to love one another, he means ought the way a fish ought to swim in the sea. He means ought like the way a bird ought to fly in the air. He means ought like living creatures ought to breathe. He means ought like a peach ought to be sweet and a lemon ought to be sour. It's their nature. We're talking about a transforming power of Christ within us to bring forth a new nature. And out of that nature, we ought to love one another. We ought to be filled with kindness and gentleness and peace and joy and love. For those of us in Christ, this ought becomes realization. It becomes actualized. God is doing it in and through us. When we realize who we are in Christ and he abides in us, his love flows through us. It is God's nature in us. Partaking of his nature in us, we have in Christ a new nature. God's love being perfected, he says, verse 12, in us. Now think about this. Think about this. I spent just a few moments meditating, thinking on this. It blows my mind that the love of God, he's the source. He's the origin. It flows from him. It's manifest in the person of Christ through his incarnation and the propitiation of our sins. And then he comes to dwell in us, and the love of God fills us. And then he says, and this perfect love, this love is perfected when it's actualized and lived out through us. Think about that, Christian. Think about that this Christmas season, that the love of God gets perfected within you as you love one another. I thought about this week. How does this love get perfected? Well, I'll tell you one thing I thought about this week. It gets perfected most often through conflict and differences. It's not just being agreeable. It's not just going along with everything, but the moment where this gets perfected in us and actualized is when we actually have to exercise it, put it into motion, and that's often when we disagree with someone. when what we want isn't going, it's not happening. Or maybe someone's done something offensive to us, and that's the opportunity to have the love of God perfected within us. It's not sitting out a room holding hands in candlelight. That's not the vision of the love being perfected in us. I know that's what many of you think when you think of love being perfected, right? But it's not this sweet little wonderful thing by itself, and it's often in conflict, it's often in difference that we get to exercise that love of God, that new nature, and have the opportunity to have it perfected within us. I don't know about you, but I want to avoid those things. I don't want things to go that way, but it is the opportunity for God's love to work in me and in loving others and it be perfected. And boy, how I struggle there. Boy, how I stumble there. But maybe this week we get to see the opportunities in our lives for this. Maybe we get to see when Aunt Sally and Uncle John are in the house and they're driving you crazy, the opportunity to manifest the love of God, to have it perfected within us. And in so doing, delight in, exult in, partake in the love of God. There'll be opportunity this week for that, I assure you. And think of the staggering weight of that truth, that the love of God is to be perfected in you. What a responsibility, what a joy, what an opportunity. Furthermore, the incarnation and the propitiation, they give us great assurance, don't they? They should provide for us great assurance of God's love, of His saving love, that if we didn't merit it, man, maybe we won't be so scared of losing it. We look at the incarnation, we look at His absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf, and that should change us. If it's not changing us, we're failing to grasp the reality of the cross, failing to grasp the reality of what has taken place. In James's epistle, he writes, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And I think this is part of what he means. That if we're not being transformed, if this love of God that's abiding in us doesn't impact us at all, if it doesn't change us in the relationships, if it doesn't get manifest vertically, or horizontally, excuse me, to others, it's dead. And you've got a dead heart. And if a church doesn't love passionately and doesn't love those around them, then that church is dead. Without love, a heart is dead. But knowing God creates loving people. It does. It must. When we come to know God, we are drawn into the fellowship of the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and the love of God beats in our hearts. It fills us. We are awestruck by the beauty of the Son. And that'll be manifest in our relationships. The gospel is an event. It is the event of God sending Emmanuel, God with us, to dwell among us. And His love is seen in the incarnation itself, but it's also seen chiefly, preeminently, in Him bearing our sin and absorbing the wrath of God, granting us eternal life. Do you behold God that way? Do you think of Him that way? Do you think of Him at all this season? It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be overcome with other things. Perhaps a small gift, a small thing we can do, and we will do, is just take a moment to reflect on Him. To think on this love of God, to see it in the person of Christ, to realize perhaps a little bit more fully what He has done on our behalf, and then ask God, change me, transform me. I've been overcome this week with meal planning and gift wrapping and shopping and airport runs. God, I want to focus on You. I want You to be consuming my mind. I want to teach my kids that it's not about what's under the tree. Help me, God, to do that. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. And would you examine your heart? Would you lay it bare before God? Are you lacking joy and peace? Could you confess that to God? Do you know why that is? Have you been swept away by the things of the Christmas season and the culture? Confess that to God. Revel in the love of God. Think on it. Think of the majesty of this gift. The greatest thing, that the very thing that your heart needed, God provided. Are you failing to love others? Could it be because you have failed to comprehend the depth of the love of God for you? We cannot say that we delight in God and love God if we reject the mission of God. And if we reject those for whom He came. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on our hearts, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, I confess that I have been consumed with the details surrounding this week, and I have neglected you. Many of us are tempted to do the same, to focus on lists and duties and responsibilities. God, would you slow us down? Would you capture our hearts? Would you draw us to you? Would you just for a few moments allow our minds to enjoy you, the very thing we say we're celebrating? And the goodness of the gospel, the goodness, the good news of God with us, of a Savior come. Lord, for those that are hurting, I pray that you would be near to them. For those that this season is immensely difficult, God, would you bring comfort? Would you meet them in compassion and tenderness? Your word says that you are close to the brokenhearted, and you save those who are crushed in spirit. Would you do that for them, for those who mourn? God, our hearts have many needs, and you are the answer. You are the all-sufficient answer, and so I pray that we would experience you this week as such, that we would turn to you and not be tempted to turn to other things, but turn to you, that you would fill us. Let your love fill our hearts, God. Let it shine through us. Let it exude through us in every encounter, in every interaction, particularly with those closest to us. And Lord, let your love be perfected in us. What a wonderful thought. How great it would be if some of us could describe the week of Christmas that way, that we experienced the love of God perfected in us. That would be the best thing, Lord. Do that for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord through song, through the giving of tithes and offerings, and through communion. Communion, we remember that the manger led to Golgotha. The manger led to the cross, our salvation. That Christ could not just incarnate. He wouldn't be Christ if he just incarnated God's love, but that it had to be acted upon the cross to bear our sin, to conquer over this common enemy of sin and death, and that he was raised again. And so if you're a Christian this morning, and if you're trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, communion is for you, where we remember the wage of our redemption. We remember that our sin cost Christ his life, that he shed his blood and his life for us. If you're trusting in Christ alone, then that meal is for you. But if you're holding on to sin or to bitterness, God's word says to examine your heart, to properly understand the gospel before you would partake, lest you eat and drink judgment upon yourself for doing it lightly or with withholding on to sin. It's in communion that we are called back to remember that We are no better than anyone else. We have no right to hold on to any grudge. God has forgiven us in Christ. And so if you can do that this morning, if you're loving Christ and delighting in His fellowship and His salvation, come, that meal is for you. And together we will worship Him in the rest of the time we have together. We'll do this morning, and then also I remind you on Wednesday night together to sing of this magnificent love that has come to us. Let's stand and worship Him.